I read tonight from two of Paul's letters to the Corinthians. The first is in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 through 13. The second is from chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, from the second letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Isn't those inside the church whom we are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And now in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul refers to this individual again. But he first says now, verse 5, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his design. Let us pray. Father, please grant what is needed to rightly divide the word of truth and to receive it with believing hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Wherever Paul went in the Roman Empire, he headed, first of all, to the synagogue. And there he explained that the promised Messiah of God had arrived and that his name was Jesus. Sometimes he was received with anger, and quite often there resulted a division. There was one exception, and that was in Berea. For the Bible says the Jews of the synagogue in Berea were more noble than some of the others, in that they received what Paul said with all readiness of mind, every day examining the Scriptures to see if it had it that way. Well, when Paul came to the city of Corinth, he went to the synagogue. And in Acts 18, verse 4, it says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. But very soon after that, there were what you might call two synagogues in Corinth. One that was called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they didn't differ very much in outward appearance. And they both claimed to believe God's promise of a Messiah. The difference was in their attitude and response to apostolic teaching. The one rejected the claims that Paul made and therefore refused to acknowledge the Jesus that Paul preached as the promised Messiah. The others evidently searched the Scriptures and accepted the teaching of the Apostle Paul with genuine faith and repentance. And from that day forward, there was a church, a real church of God, the only church of God in the city of Corinth. And yet it was right there, in that true church of God, that there came a very bad scandal. A scandal so outrageous that it was even widely condemned by the pagan people of that city. Because one of the members of that congregation was living in incest. You know what incest is? It's a sexual relationship between near relatives that God forbids in His Word. The great Westminster Confession of my church says, and I quote, marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the Word. Those are big words for blood relatives and marital relatives. And it goes on to say, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so that those persons may live together as man and wife. And it cites the material in Leviticus chapter 18 as the grounding of that statement. And it teaches that my sister-in-law is off limits to me just as much as my biological sister is. But whatever the details, the shocking thing is that this member of the church there in Corinth did that even though he probably knew that it was scandalous even in the eyes of the pagans. You see, the natural man is not without morality. The natural man is not without some knowledge of the true God. Paul even says the work of the law is increated in human nature. Everybody knows that there's a right and a wrong. They may not want to admit it, they may not want to acknowledge it, but they do know it. And as sure as someone in the Christian church, especially a faithful Christian church, violates that law in a very flagrant way, as this man did, that morality will come to the surface. And people out there in the world will have words of condemnation. What a bunch of hypocrites those people are. If that's a true church, I don't want to have anything to do with it. That's not unheard of in the history of faithful Christian churches. And what made it even worse was the fact that the people in the church were well aware of it. They knew this existed. And they were not doing anything about it. They were not humbling themselves in a time of crying out in prayer to the Lord and asking Him what ought to be done about that situation. No, they were proud of their position. They were the people whom God himself, through his holy apostle, called the church of God in Corinth. We are the true church. That's the synagogue of Satan over there. And yet, in the eyes of the world, the synagogue of Satan may have looked more morally upright at that moment than the true church of Christ. The church began when the synagogue people that responded to Paul recognized the authoritative word of God that came to them through the apostle. They withdrew to be a faithful church of the Lord Jesus, where the apostolic word was accepted. But Paul knew how easy it is for a true church of God to become, as the confession of my church puts it, a synagogue of Satan. Some churches have degenerated so far, says our confession, that they have ceased to be churches of Christ at all and have become synagogues of Satan. And that was the Jewish church. And once upon a time, it had been the only true church of God on the face of the earth. Back in Moses' time, back in David's time, back in the time of the prophets, there was no other church of God on earth other than that of Israel. And yet when the Messiah of God, the real one, the true one, when he arrived, they were not willing to accept him. So you can see why Paul warned these people that they were boasting in a very foolish way and that they needed to get right with it and deal with this scandal. Well, I've lived long enough to see that you can have sin just as big in a true church of God as you can have in one that's not a true church of God. I mean scandalous sins that even society recognizes as wrong. You've seen some of that in evangelical Christianity in America in recent years. Shocking things have taken place. But the question is not how serious a sin has somebody in the church committed. The question is, what has the church done about it? If the church really cares and is willing to do what God says about scandals, it remains a real church of God. It doesn't lose that qualification if it does what God says to do. But if it begins to tolerate scandals, doing nothing about them, it will be no time at all before it loses the right to be called a faithful and true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in my lifetime, the sunset is arriving. I have seen this happen twice on a large scale. When I was growing up in the old United Presbyterian Church of North America, it was still a true church. And it touches my heart when I remember some of the great things God enabled that church to do. No other Christian church ever made the impact in the Islamic world that that church did. They established a seminary in a Reformed church in Pakistan, still there, and in Egypt. Many of you people know Victor Atala. He was reached by missionaries paid for by my grandparents in the old United Presbyterian Church of North America. And then something terrible happened. It fell apart theologically and began to tolerate scandalous sin. Not incest, but false doctrine, denial of the Word of God, violation of holy ordination vows and the doctrines of the church. And I came to great grief when I realized that that had happened. And then some years later, when I was a missionary, in a sense, in New Zealand, serving with the Reformed churches of New Zealand with Dutch immigrants, I was hardly there when I began to see the same thing happening again in one of the great Dutch churches from which some of those people came. Theologians began to say, maybe Adam never really existed. And the church took no decisive action. There was no discipline. And it wasn't long before it was okay also to have women in the eldership of the church and in pastorates. And then after that, it was okay to have homosexual ministers, both male and female. That's all happened within a few years of time. And nothing was done about it. And you know, it began to affect the people too. One of the things I will never forget in my ministry in New Zealand was people who came out there as young immigrants and established themselves and finally had the money to go back and visit Holland again. And they would go back and visit Holland. And they would come back and they would say, Pastor, I can't believe what some of my relatives now believe. They don't know what to believe anymore. They're not sure anymore. And they were so solid when I left Holland. What has happened? You can't be a pastor and see things like that happen and feel the pain of your people without realizing the importance of faithful church discipline. Paul understood that. And so Paul said, you have to do something about that scandal. So what did he say to do? He said, I want you to gather together there and take action to put him out of the Christian church. And I, he said, though absent in body, will be present in spirit. Do you know that's one of the most amazing things to me in the Bible? Paul was an apostle, like Peter. And Jesus one day said to Peter, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and to you I will give the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you shall bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And later on we read that he did the same thing with all the apostles. John 20, verse 22, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. You read that and you'd be almost tempted to think, well then, that means that these apostles, they had a power that nobody else has ever had. They had the keys of the kingdom. And you might think they would have to be there then in person to use those keys. They couldn't give them away. That they would have to be there in person to apply the necessary discipline. You might know that that's the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church's claim of apostolic succession. The Pope in Rome is supposed to be the successor of Peter, having those keys as nobody else really does. And I say this passage of the Bible plainly demonstrates that that's not true. Paul didn't say, I'm going to come over there and don't you think that you can do anything till I get there. He didn't do that. And he didn't send a substitute. He didn't appoint somebody that he could delegate that power to. He sent a letter. We have it in the Bible. It's called 1 Corinthians. And in that letter, he told them that if they would obey what he, as an apostle, said to do, that then he would be with them in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ would also be present with them. And that's the whole basis of the Reformed idea of church government. Right there. It does not depend on the presence of any special persons. It depends on the presence of the apostolic authority delegated from Christ to those men and by them inscripturated in the scriptures of the New Testament. And when that is obeyed, as it was in Corinth 2,000 years ago, if it's obeyed faithfully, the Apostle Paul's still there and present in spirit. And the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is there also. So Paul could be absent in body and present in spirit, and that's still true. The final authority in a Reformed church is apostolic. Doesn't belong to the minister, doesn't belong to the elders, doesn't belong to the members. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is effectuated through the apostolic witness. And that means that for us today to act in harmony with the New Testament writings, to do the same thing today that they were instructed to do there in Corinth long ago, it has the same power, the same authority, the same finality. What's done on earth in accordance with the Bible is ratified in heaven. Make no mistake about that. And so that man was cast out of the church. He was given over to the power of the devil. And you know, the Bible even says that you, as a member of the church, are enabled to precipitate this process. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he'll hear you, you've gained your brother. If he won't, take two or three others. If they'll listen to them, then fine. If not, tell it to the church, and when the church officially acts in accordance with the Bible, it has the same finality that it did back there in Corinth in the first century A.D. And that person is delivered over to the power of Satan. Now, we don't think much of that today in this individualistic American society. Oh, well, they toss me out of this church, I'll go somewhere else. It's as simple as that. It doesn't mean very much, but it ought to. If you know the difference between true church and false church, it ought to mean an awful lot and ought to scare the life out of you to even think of being cast out of the church. And that's what happened to this man. Suddenly he realized, this is no good. Now, the Bible says we all had our course of life and time passed under the power of Satan. All of us were by nature the children of wrath. Some of us, as adults, were converted and brought out of Satan's dominion into the dominion of Christ. Out of darkness into light, as the Bible puts it. From death unto life, is the way the Bible puts it. From under the power of Satan to being under the power of God. That's how big a thing that really is. Others of us were in that position while we were even little babies. We received the sign and seal of the covenant. We had the protection and the nurture of the Christian church, faithful teaching and safeguard, even of discipline, corrected when we needed and so on. We were not under the power of the evil one. We were under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ through his church. But supposing then that you fall into a terrible sin and you cause a scandal, and then you are cast out of the church. That means you're delivered up to the power of Satan. And why are you delivered up to the power of Satan? In order that your flesh might be destroyed. Now, in the Bible, the word flesh has a rather rich meaning. It often means your sinful nature. I think it also sometimes means actually the fleshly part of your being, your body, your physical body. But in any case, it can be that that deliverance over unto the power of Satan includes some rather drastic things that may happen. We don't know what happened to this man. We don't know if very much did. Maybe he came to his senses right away. Maybe he was cast out and he was afflicted by the evil one, somewhat like he afflicted Job back in the Old Testament. One calamity after another. What a lot of people today need is a few calamities to bring them to their senses. That may have happened to this man. And when you're out there in the domain of the devil, you never know what it may be. So this man was delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh in order that his spirit might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Discipline has a bad name today, but it should have a good name, and it's what the church needs. The third mark of a true church is discipline, and it's badly needed today. When I was serving as a pastor in New Zealand, I came to know a man in Masterton, a country town that we went to start a church, and he had a terrible infection in his leg. It began to develop gangrene, and he just couldn't bring himself to think that he should have that leg cut off. He thought he would live with it a little bit longer in hopes that it would get better. And one day the doctor said to him, "Well, Bill," he said, "it's one way or the other. It's your leg or your life. Which is it going to be? Your leg or your life?" And he said, "Go ahead, take the leg. I want to live." And it's that way sometimes with discipline in the body of Christ. We have to protect the body of Christ by removing the gangrenous infection that comes into the Christian church. And that has not been done in modern times as it used to be. And the results are evident. It spreads evil throughout the body. And there is calamity after calamity. Look at the Christian church in America today. What's wrong with the country if it isn't the loss of purity and faithfulness in the Christian church? I cannot see any other foundation reason for our troubles that comes anywhere near being close to that. But that's an illustration that fails, you know, because that guy that had his leg cut off in Masterton, goodbye leg. There's no recovery of that leg. But the wonder of it is that that man who was cast out of the body of Christ in Corinth came back. He took seriously that discipline. And he repented. And he came back overwhelmed with grief at what he had done and with desire again to be a part of the body of Christ. And Paul says, don't let him be swallowed up with grief. Receive him. Be merciful to him. Comfort him. When a person repents of sin, it does not matter at all how great the sin has been, as long as he repents. That's the one thing that shuts a man out of the kingdom of God forever, that he won't repent. But he can be guilty of the most horrible sin, and if he truly repents, there is complete forgiveness. Now you might say, well, what is the relevance of this for us? I remember some years ago, a woman in the congregation I served in New Zealand, I believe she was beginning to be affected by what was happening in Holland, but she said, "I cannot accept some of the things that Paul the Apostle says." He was a male chauvinist. That's what she said. I said, you cannot do that. You can't say that kind of thing against an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not allowed to slander the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the author of the Bible. Well, she said, "I'll only accept what Jesus said." Now, isn't it a strange thing? She never could seem to realize the fact that we don't know what Jesus said except by what the apostles tell us. If you're going to start rejecting anything the apostles said, you better reject it all. You don't know what Jesus said except to believe that Matthew and John are accurate in recording and telling us what he said. All I have to go on is apostolic writings. Don't have anything else. And so this woman had to be disciplined, and finally excluded from the church of God. I don't know if she ever repented, but I do know one thing that was beneficial to that congregation. Everybody realized that we meant it when we said you have to accept the Word of God as the inspired and only authoritative book for God's people and for His church. You cannot put yourself in opposition to anything written in the Holy Scriptures. Well, I thought that was very significant, but then I went in the 1980s to the Reformed Ecumenical Synod. I'm sure some of you, part of your lifetime was spent in churches that were part of that body, as was mine. And when for the first time I heard a theologian say, "We know better than Paul," I felt the same as I did when I heard that woman say, "Paul was a male chauvinist." A theologian would say, "We know better than the Apostle Paul." Right there and then, I knew that the end was in sight for the Reformed Ecumenical Synod. You cannot do that with the authoritative Word of God. You can't do that. Paul says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are the Lord's commandments." Yes. If Paul says this is God's commandment, knowing Paul and what his pedigree is and what he's written and how he is in total agreement with the other apostles and how they are in total agreement with the Old Testament scriptures of the prophets, disagree with Paul the apostle? Never. And so I say to you, this issue goes all the way through the life of a true church. What was it that brought the Corinthian church into existence in the first place? Two opinions about Jesus. One, the one the Jews had without Paul, and the other, the one they had with Paul as a reliable witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing goes right through all of life and the history and the well-being of the church. The day that anyone begins to question the authoritative writings of the holy apostles, the church is in jeopardy and must exercise discipline. Now, you're going to say, "Well, G.I., we didn't need that. We're not going to do that." Great. Be faithful. Uphold the Word of God. Don't let that terrible evil ever invade the precincts of this congregation. May God bless you. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for Paul's witness to the Corinthians. We know he wasn't self-seeking. He wasn't trying to make himself look big. He was concerned about real submission to the authority of the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was simply communicated by him and the other apostles to the church of all ages. Father, give us hearts of willing to submission to your holy, divine, inspired Word, and grant that we may, in doing so, bring glory and honor to your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.